We think that that Jay is being groomed to become pastor of this church. That's what I was told anyway. Because when I'm old and feeble or whatever, because he gets up and he preaches. And then this morning Debbie said he asked when he was getting ready, I wonder what Pastor Greg's wearing today. So he's thinking about, you know, how's he going to dress if he's the pastor? Oh, dear. Kids are funny. Okay. We will be reading in a few moments in Colossians again, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 24 through 29. And Ryan, just so you know in advance, there will be multiple sermons again on this passage, two, probably three. As we prepare to hear the word, friends, would you join your hearts with mine? And together let's invite the Lord to speak to us, to change us. And so our holy God and our gracious God, we come now before your word. And we do so, Lord, with great anticipation and with great gratitude for what you have spoken and what it means to our lives that God speaks, and he speaks clearly and articulately. And he speaks to every circumstance of our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you do. And now, as we consider the words of the Apostle Paul, may our hearts be illuminated by your Holy Spirit to hear with ears that are sensitive, with hearts that are sensitive, with minds that are alert and keen and ready to respond. Grant it, my God. Grant it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Amen. Okay, so to follow the train of thought so thus far in the first chapter of Colossians, after the introduction, I won't go back and bring in the introduction, but in the main body, Paul presents us first with the glories of who Christ is. Namely this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the creator of all things, the means of the creation, and the ends of the creation. The way Paul said it is, by him, through him, and for him, all things were created. He is before all things, that is, he pre-exists all that is. He is the sustainer of all things. Paul says it this way, in him, all things hold together. So those seven glories of Christ Jesus reveal him in his relationship with all that is material and spiritual, the whole of the created order. This is how Christ is in relationship to those things. And then seven glories of Christ as he relates specifically to the new creation, you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ. Namely these things. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, that is to say, he is the first cause of the church. He is the firstborn from among the dead. In everything he has the supremacy, that is the first place. In him the fullness of God dwells. Through him God reconciled all things to himself. And lastly, he makes peace through his blood shed on the cross. These are the things that Paul says of our Lord Jesus Christ. The starting point for Paul is Christ in glory. He's the source and the means and the end of all things, and especially and most dramatically in relationship to the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. And there's no better starting place or no better ending place to begin and end our days, every one of them, with the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the next part of Paul's thinking. in order for us to be able to find the glory of Christ enjoyable, an enjoyable thing for you and me, something more must be true. Something must be done to remedy the kind of creatures we are. Because we, Paul informs us, were alienated from God and His enemies. And for alienated and hostile creatures, the majesty and the glory of Christ Jesus is absolutely our undoing. It is to our eyes a horrid and a wretched thing. As beautiful as Christ is, His beauty appears to the eyes of sinful men as a blazing furnace of torture. We are not by nature fit to enjoy or even endure the glory of Christ. And thus our nature must be transformed if the majesty is ever to be good news for us. And guess what? It is good news for us. Not by means of our doing, but by the doing of the Majestic One. As we ended this morning singing Amazing Grace, and I just was so struck by these words. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. Again, the point that Paul makes to us is that you did not redeem yourself. You were incapable of being redeemed, and you were in fact not even desirous of it. You could not and you would not. But He beautifully, majestically, gloriously sets us right with our Father. Once you were alienated from God and were His enemies in your mind. But now He has reconciled you. How? By Christ's physical body through death, is what Paul says. All enmity, all alienation is eradicated completely because something radical has happened. Christ died in your stead, thus satisfying the demands of our Father's justice. It's a fancy theological word we use for this. Have you ever heard the word propitiation? How many of you have heard the word propitiation? If you read the King James Version, it's in there. This fancy theological word, propitiation. I'm throwing it out now. We're going to come back and consider it a little bit more later. But the word describes what occurred in Christ's death so that we are wonderfully transformed in our status with God. To propitiate means to make propitious. And you're saying, well, a lot of good that did me. Gary, you're the word guy. Do you know what propitiate means?
No, that's right.
Okay. To make propitious, propitious means kindly disposed. So Christ's death is propitiatory. It makes God kindly disposed to me and to you. And how good is that? How good is that? And we're going to come back to that word propitious and propitiate in a minute. But the thing is that the glorious things Christ has done on our behalf brings us to Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, to a state of favorable disposition upon those who were once objects of wrath. The glorious one, Christ Jesus, has done glorious things. That's what Paul has said so far. Now today, we learn in what ways we might bring glory to the glorious one who's done glorious things for us. It's a lot of glories, I know, but... And that's where we'll pick up. Colossians 1:24. We'll read through the end of this chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. This is the word of the Lord. And I'm sure it's probably not a surprise to hear me say that we won't get all the way through this passage today. But I'll ask you a question. And answer it, you know. Raise your hand or say yes or amen if it's true. Or throw something at me if it's not. Do you wish to bring Christ glory? Do you desire to make his glory known? Do you? Do you want to bring Christ glory? Do we desire to live our lives in ways that say of him, he is glorious, and his glory is delicious, and it satisfies completely? Do I want my life to be that? More and more each day. Oh, I'm not there perfectly. Not by a long shot. But more and more each day, my desire grows to bring him glory. And here's one way that Paul says he does that. He suffers. And not only that, he says he rejoices in his suffering. And it will not do to say that suffering for the sake of the gospel was exclusive to the Apostle Paul. That's fine, Paul suffered, but for the rest of us, God only designs health and wealth and comfort and ease and convenience. Paul says this, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And persecution, I think, is chiefly, but not exclusively, the suffering that Paul has in mind as he's speaking here. So when you turn on your Christian radio station or television station, how often do you hear folks preaching about Christian suffering? It's not really a popular topic, is it? We're going to talk more about it, but before we get too far into the discussion, there's something that you may have noticed about this passage, something odd, and I might ought to say more odd, because it's odd enough to say, I rejoice in what I suffered for you. But there's something more odd than that, I think. Listen to what Paul says. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction. I fill up in my flesh that which is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction. There's something deeply troubling about that verse. Do you see it? Because it seems that Paul is saying that what Christ suffered is inadequate for our justification. That the propitiatory work of Christ, that which he provided, was not completely satisfying to God. And that thought is so contradictory to everything the Scripture says about Christ's suffering that Paul must surely mean something other than that. Other than what it seems. Yes? Would you agree? Muhammad, in composing the Quran, wrote two verses that he later said Satan had entered him and caused him to write those two verses, and they're called in the Quran the Satanic Verses. And I might be tempted to say that Satan entered Paul if there was some other explanation. Paul is not saying that Christ's afflictions were not adequate for our salvation. He can't possibly mean that the broken body and the shed blood of Christ did not fully and completely and eternally supply all that is required for my righteous standing before God. If Paul meant that, then the entirety of the gospel message starts to unravel. We sing a song sometimes, how can I pay for grace that's free or add to work that is complete? And I believe that that's true. So what in the world is Paul getting at? And I have to credit John Piper. He brings some real clarity to this passage. He says this, Paul's sufferings fill up Christ's not by adding anything to their worth, but by extending them to the people they were meant to bless. What is lacking is that the infinite value of Christ's afflictions are not known in all the world. End quote. So in other words, he's saying what Paul is indicating here is that in going out and preaching this gospel of what Christ has done for us, Paul suffered afflictions, and we may well suffer afflictions, and that in doing so, we are filling up what's lacking by getting the message to other people in ways that often leave us in affliction. Okay? So I think the context of the passage relates to that, as we'll see as we progress. And there's another thing, I'm not going to take the time today, but if you want to jot it down, in Philippians 3:20, there's a very similar statement made. And you can look at that and see that it sort of points in the same direction. So here's what we're going to see here. Christ suffers for propitiation. The church suffers for propagation. Christ's suffering provides salvation. Christian suffering carries the message of salvation. Through suffering, we carry the message of salvation into the world around us. Now, pause with me for a minute in your thinking. Because I'm talking about suffering and how Christians suffer persecution and how doing so brings Christ glory. And if you're anything like me, you're saying, really? Christians suffer? I didn't know that. Yes? In the Western world in which we live, Christians suffer little. And especially we suffer little on account of our being Christians. But the fact is that it's not true in all parts of the world. And the fact is that it may not always be true for the Western world either. I think you'll know me enough to know I'm not a prophet of doom, and I don't make dire predictions, and I'm not going to make dire predictions today. But the future of the church in the Western world is by no means guaranteed being prevented suffering and persecution for the sake of the gospel. It can happen. It may. We may suffer someday like Christians in China suffer today, like Christians in Iran suffer today. In other parts of the world, Christians are arrested and persecuted and killed for their faith, and in this part of the world, the day may come when Christians will suffer for the sake of the gospel. And when Christians suffer for the sake of the gospel, friends, it is glorious. It's the sort of glory as we see on the cross of Jesus. It's magnified through the darkness. It's that sort of glory. How many of you have saw the William Wallace film, what Braveheart. How many of you saw William Wallace, Braveheart? And at the end, when he dies, is it not quite a glorious thing? Or did I give away the ending? And this is like, I didn't see it. I didn't know he died in the end. The church's history is full of millions of testimonies of those who have joyfully suffered for the sake of the gospel. And just one of those serves to kind of demonstrate the beauty that occurs when men and women willingly place themselves in harm's way and receive afflictions in order to present the gospel to others. This is a story that was told to Dr. Billy Graham by the gentleman that it's about. A man by the name of Joseph, who was a Maasai warrior. Maybe some of you have heard the story before, but walking along the dusty roads of in his home country, he was met by a man who presented him with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there and then, Joseph believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And did what anyone who has received Christ should do. Eagerly returned to his village to proclaim the good news of Christ Jesus to those people. And when he did, the villagers were enraged and they became violent with him. And he told the story to Dr. Billy Graham that the men of the village took him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire until he became unconscious and was drugged out of the village and left to die. He became conscious, found his way to some water, and after he'd regained his strength, got up and went back. And said in his soul, maybe I did it wrong. Maybe I didn't say it right. I'll try again. And he went back to the same people, his village, and he said to them, I want you to hear the good news. Jesus died so that you might have peace and righteousness with God. And the villagers again took him and they held him and they beat him with barbed wires until he was unconscious and again drug him out of the village. And he regained his consciousness. And he got up, and when he had strength, he went back a third time, determined to preach the gospel. And the story that he told is that he proclaimed the gospel the third time once more. They took him, and they held him, and they beat him with barbed wire. But he said as he was losing consciousness, he noticed that the women of the village were crying. This time, when he awoke after being beaten, bloody and unconscious, he said he was surrounded by villagers who were trying to nurse him back to health. They had seen in him and in his commitment to this gospel something that drew them, and this entire village turned their lives to Christ Jesus. And that, my friends, is glorious. It's the kind of glory displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the expansion of the kingdom of God by sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that's precisely what Paul saw his sufferings accomplish. Filling up that which was lacking, the propagation, the spread of the gospel to the lost world. And as I pointed out a moment ago, you and I know precious little of what it means to share in the suffering of Christ. And we may someday, and we may not. But I believe that if I never suffer persecution for the sake of the gospel, there's still a very valuable lesson for me to learn in Paul's example. He rejoiced in the opportunity to suffer. It was his joy. Not because he was a masochist, but because making Christ known was his all-consuming passion. He'd found the source of meaning and contentedness and joy and hope, and he was dying to make it known to others. here's the truth of the matter. I have found what Paul found. And if I am rejoicing in the goodness of God, which I am, I ought to live and I ought to die in order to make known that all-sufficient love of Christ my Lord. And if I lose everything in the process, I will have gained. I will have gained the only thing that is worth gaining. So my lifestyle, friends, my lifestyle really ought to testify before the world and relate to them that everything in my life is secondary. Everything in my life is secondary. So that if disposing of possessions and wealth will serve to bring Christ glory, I ought to rejoice to dispose of possessions and wealth in order to make Christ known. If laying down my rights and my pride and my reputation will serve to make Christ known, I should rejoice to lay down my rights and my pride and my reputation to make Christ known. If blessing my enemies and praying for those who persecute me, if loving an unloving spouse and on every situation, every circumstance, if it will serve to make Christ known, let me rejoice to do it. I confess, as I was preparing the message, I said to God, I'm aiming at that. I'm aiming at that. Paul said in another place, not that I've already obtained all this. But the more that I know of Christ Jesus, the clearer it becomes. To lose everything for Christ and to rejoice in doing it makes sense to me. The more I know of Him, the more it's clear to me. If I lose everything for Christ and I rejoice, that's a sensible thing to do. Because as David said, His loving kindness is better than life. And if you take my life, I've gained that which is far more valuable than the breath that I breathe. And that begins to make sense to me. So once more Paul says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, which is the church. And then in verse 25, he goes on further to explain his unique relationship to the church. He said, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. Okay? So I said earlier to you, the concept of suffering for the sake of Christ and His gospel are not unique to Paul, but now we begin to see that within that greater context of Christ and His gospel, Paul does have a unique position. He said, I have become its servant, that is, the servant of Christ's body, the church, by the commission God gave me. The word commission is oikonia, which, I'm sorry, I told you I don't know Greek. I just look in dictionaries. Oikonomia, which means management or stewardship. So Paul has been given the stewardship of something, the management of something. The Amplified Version says, I have become the servant of the church in accordance with the divine stewardship which was entrusted to me for you. So God gave me this responsibility, the management of this thing for you. It was given to me for your benefit, for the church's good. And what is the thing that He's been given stewardship of? He says this, to present to you the church, the Word of God in its fullness. And another translation has it to bring to completion for you the Word of God. To bring to completion for you the Word of God. Now that sounds like a pretty bold claim to me. But Paul is saying that the Word of God, the Scriptures, have not been fully known up till now. But God gave me the responsibility of finishing it, filling in what's been missing from the revelation of God. And he speaks about the same thing in other places. In Galatians, for example, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. Paul makes much of this thing. He says often, God gave me this revelation. And it comes off at times a bit arrogant. But I think that that's totally the opposite of what Paul intends to do. I believe he says, makes much of the fact that God has given him this revelation, the responsibility of filling up what's lacking in the Word of God, in order to point to the grace of God, which uses the likes of Saul of Tarsus for such a noble duty. Paul says things about this, you know? I was an enemy, a persecutor of the church, and me, God chose me. Isn't that crazy? He says, I am what I am by the grace of God, just like Abraham and Moses and David and all the other recipients of divine revelation. God so sovereignly chose me. The most unlikely of fellows. In order to demonstrate that it is all a matter of His sovereign grace. Paul says of himself, and I say of myself, I am ignoble. In myself I am a man bent on evil, alienated from God and His enemy. And He picked me. And it's crazy, but God picked me. So if you or I are chosen by God for anything, if you are the elect of God, if you've been chosen to preach or to parent or to encourage or to evangelize or to lead a Bible study or to do anything in service to Christ and His church. Hear these words as they're intended. I regret to inform you, it's not because you're special. You're not. You are the most unlikely candidate for the job. You're unqualified. You're ill-equipped. You're not even particularly attractive. Nor am I. Nor was Paul. And I'm not saying that to make you feel bad. I'm saying that to cause you to join me in standing in awe of the grace of our God. He chose me. Can you believe it? Why? Me. I think that's what Paul gets at over and over. God chose me. He doesn't say the words, but you know, it's almost as if he's saying, you know, God's crazy. God's crazy in love, you know. Why did He choose me? Because He's sovereign. He calls Himself Yahweh. I am. I owe nothing. I own everything. And I may use it as it pleases me. And then He chooses the weak and the foolish just to prove it. But He does another thing that's quite wonderful. In choosing us, He begins to fill up what's lacking in us to make us better. He transforms enemies into apostles. He transforms nobody into His children. He gives the lame the ability to fly. And He does it, every bit of it. He doesn't. So Saul of Tarsus, the enemy of Christ and His church, was chosen by God to joyfully suffer for the very church on which He had inflicted suffering, and to serve the church by presenting what was lacking in the revelation of Scripture, namely, verse 26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. This is what God chose me to do, to complete His Word, and the completion of that Word is the mystery that was kept hidden for ages and generations. How many of you like mysteries? The Sherlock Holmes kind of mysteries. What if I told you that God is a fantastic mystery writer? What if I told you that when we get to the final chapter, you're not going to believe how it ends? What if I told you that the cosmic mystery of God's composition is about to be revealed before your very eyes? You want to know how it ends? Come back next week. Questions.